Good morning. In our last study in the book of Genesis 33, Jacob briefly met with his estranged twin brother Esau. You guys remember last time he saw him, he wanted to kill him because of stealing his birthright and the things that belonged to him. And it was a rather intense time. He found himself there at the River Jabbok before he crossed over in high anxiety and pretty stressed out over the whole thing. And he encounters the Lord there, wrestles with the Lord all night long, changes the name of the place where he was at to Peniel, which means the face of God. Because he said, surely I've seen the face of God. I was with him all night long. And he had a change there. He's not perfect yet. You know, many of us have had that change, but it's a work in progress. God's still working on us. And we're going to see God still working in Jacob's life. So he is there in Peniel. He moves to a place called Sukkoth, which means booths. You're going to see that later in the New Testament as we get into some of the festivals. And then on into Shechem. He's probably only about 25-mile span there when he moved from one place to the other. But what's significant about this, folks, is that when he moved, he actually changed territories. In other words, he moved from a place called Gilead, where the majority of the people knew the Lord, were sympathetic to the things of the Lord, and he moved into a place called Canaan. Canaan, symbolic of the world, an ungodly people, were not following his Savior. So he moved from a relatively comfortable place, maybe a safe place, into pagan territory. And we need to know and understand that anytime we do that, there's a price to pay. Now, we're Christians in a pagan world. So we kind of live in Canaan all the time. And we need to know and understand that there's a price to pay for that. We live amongst a people who do not believe the way that we believe, do not think the way that we think, do not have the moral compass that we're supposed to have through God's Word. They just don't ascribe to it. We need to know that. Now, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So we're okay as long as He is in us. As long as we are abiding Him and using His Word as our moral compass. But where we get in trouble is when we think we can do it without putting the armor on. We need to know and understand that because we live in this pagan world, we need to get comfortable in the armor. You need to get used to it clanking and making noise because it's not safe to take it off. It's incorrect to assume that the people we work with have the same moral values. The people we go to school with have the same moral values. The people that if we're not careful, who we hang out with, assuming that they may have the same moral values, or even the people you date, assuming that they may have the same moral values. So he moves, it's only a short distance, but he changes territories. It's almost like us changing from one state to the next and living in one state where people know the Lord and love the Lord and would say that they're Christians and have an active discipled life. Not just calling themselves Christians, as Pastor Mike said, but they live as disciples, right? And then moving into a place where most of them could care less. Don't have any relationship with the Lord at all. As I said, Jacob, because of Peniel, because of wrestling with the Lord and losing and finally giving up and saying, just hanging on to the Lord and saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. And the Lord blesses him. He is a changed man, but he is a work in progress. We are too. You see, you cannot be born again until you wrestle with the Lord and lost. You cannot be born again until you finally come to the place where you say, Lord, I give up. I just want you. I just want all of you. I may not understand it all. I just know that I need you and I give up and I want you in my life. But that doesn't mean you got it together overnight, does it? Don't you wish it did? Don't you wish there was some speed course for Christian maturity? You know, you can do the 1-year Bible. You can get all the little plans you want to, but growing in Christ is a lot of work and it takes a lifetime. We'll be growing until He takes us home. Jacob has a lot of Uncle Laban in him. Now, we've studied Uncle Laban, and we've looked at that side of the family, and they're connivers and, you know, kind of making things happen. And Jacob still got a bit of that in his life. And we're going to find that because he does, it gets translated into the kids. Isn't that funny how the very things you don't want to go into the kids, go into the kids? You ever notice that the kid you have the hardest time with is the one that's just like you? And you know why? Because you don't want him to be like you. You don't want them to turn out the way you turned out. But unfortunately, more is caught than taught. Our kids see the way we live, and if our actions don't line up with our theology, they're going to pick up, well, hopefully they're going to get some of the good, but you can almost be assured they're going to get some of the bad also. Now, we're heading into a passage of scriptures that is really pretty difficult. This particular chapter is kind of dark. It involves a rape. It's kind of a hard thing. And I'd like to set it up with a scripture out of James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. You guys know these scriptures. You've heard me use them, and you probably could quote them yourself. But I want to remind you of them. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." One of the significant things for us that separates us from the animals is God. It says we're created in His image, so we have all this potential. But if you and I are not separated by being born again and letting the Spirit of God live within us, our soul controls our life. Our flesh controls our life. It tells us what to do, how to react, how things feel. In other words, we run our life a great deal by how we feel at the moment. So therefore, if hormones rage, if anger rages, if something comes up in our life, if you're not governed by the Holy Spirit, you're going to pretty much have an animal instinct. And often that animal instinct, that first one that comes up, is usually not the best reaction. But because we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we can do a double take and say, you know what, this is not right. This is not good. This reaction is not a good way to act. Now, we're going to see a situation where a young man wants a young woman and he reacts in a strange way because he's not a godly man. And he goes with his emotion. Now, it says here that God doesn't tempt us. God tests us. There are circumstances in life that come along to test us. But we're not tempted to sin. Satan tempts us to sin. God may use the same trial in our life to temper us, to cause us to strengthen, to cause us to grow more mature in the Lord. But God does not put that kind of a temptation in front of us. Now he's saying that we are tempted with that evil and we give away to it. We're tempted and carried away and enticed by our own lusts. Now, human beings are really not a lot different. I know you might think that we are, but we're not. We see some horrible sin take place and we go, oh boy, I could never do that. Please don't be too quick to say that. Placed in the right set of circumstances, in the right setting. We hear about a murder and say, oh, I could never commit murder. Well, I wouldn't be too sure to say that. I'm not so sure as human beings that we are a lot different. And he's saying that those animal instincts to some degree are with us all. And it's how you handle it. Who gets control of it? Who do you turn it over to? Who's in charge of your life? For the ungodly man, he gets carried away by that lust. That lust is conceived, and then when it's conceived, it matures, and birth is finally given. And when it gives birth, that birth is sin. And when sin is accomplished, guess what happens? It brings about death. The same thing happened to Eve in the garden. It's the same cycle. Lust, hey, it looks good. I think I'll take it. That lust gives forth to sin. Acting upon it. The thought may not necessarily be the sin, but when we let it get going and we let it get momentum and it carries itself to its end, it becomes sin. And then when sin has its perfect work, guess what happens? It starts killing us. It starts killing the spirit that resides within us. That's why you can find people that once had a relationship with the Lord and they let sin enter the camp. And pretty soon they got callous to it. Pretty soon they could do it without even thinking about it. And pretty soon there's so much sin in their life that they just, you wouldn't know that they ever even had a relationship with God or even understood that they knew the same God that you do. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her. He took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this young girl for a wife." These four short verses cannot possibly begin to explain the pain and the devastation that is set in motion because of lust, because of greed, and because of uncontrolled emotion. This young man was crazy over Dinah. He saw her, he just kind of went crazy, thought she was the most gorgeous thing in his life, and he wanted her now. And because he did not have the moral compass that God gives to us, he just simply took what he wanted. And he raped Dinah. Oh, later, he wants to marry her too. How nice. But like so many people today, he put the sex before the marriage. Perhaps since he wanted to marry her anyway, he justified it in his mind. Let me say this, if you find yourself in this situation, maybe you're dating. I don't think you have to be young. Maybe there's you're middle-aged and there's a marriage in your life or in your future. I need to say this, starting any relationship in sin gives it a very poor chance of God's blessing. Am I saying God won't bless or God can't bless? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is starting it out in sin gives it much less of a chance. If we cannot honor God during the courtship, how will we honor Him in life with the rest of the marriage? If we cannot be faithful in the small things, how will we be faithful in the larger issues of life? Anytime I'm counseling a young couple, I have a few prerequisites, and that is the first thing I ask them is, are you sexually active? If they tell me yes, I tell them, well, first thing you're going to do before I counsel you and before I marry you is that you're going to stop that. You're going to move out of each other's house and either find a friend to live with or go back and live with your parents for this period of time during the counseling and before you get married. You would not believe how many people never call me back. Serious. People who figure, well, you know, forget that. Not going to give that up. We just want you to marry us, not tell us how to live our life. But I tell the young folks, no matter what you've done up to this point, we serve a gracious and a wonderful God. And God's capable of forgiving you, and God's capable of wiping it all clean, and you guys have a chance to start in a pure environment and with a wonderful God and have a great relationship. Call it a fast. Fast from sex for 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks. You can do it. I know you can. I tell them, just stay away from each other. Do it out of love for God. Because if you honor the Lord, God will honor you. He's going to honor your relationship. No matter what's taken place up to this point, guys, you have a chance of making it something that you can be proud of and something that's just right in the Lord's eyes. One thing I would like to point out before we leave these verses. And I want to be very careful here that I don't paint Dinah in a bad light here. But I will say this. She's living in a pagan land. She's around pagan people. And she just decides to go visit the pagan girls in a pagan land to see what's up. I want to read something to you out of Matthew Henry's commentary. It's dated a little bit, a little antiquated, but I don't think the message is washed out at all. He says, young persons, especially females, are never so safe and well off as under the care of pious parents. Their own ignorance and the flattery and artifices of designing wicked people who are ever laying snares for them expose them to great danger. They are their own enemies if they desire to go abroad, especially alone among strangers, to true religion. Those parents are very wrong who do not hinder their children from needlessly exposing themselves to danger. Indulged children like Dina often become a grief and a shame to their families. Her pretense was to see the daughters of the land, to see how they dressed and how they danced and what was fashionable amongst them. She went to see, but yet that was not all. She went to be seen. She went to get acquaintance with the Canaanites and to learn their ways. See what became of Dinah's gadding. The beginning of sin is as the letting forth of water. How great a matter does a little fire kindle? We should carefully avoid all occasions of sin and approaches to sin. Parents, don't feel like you are a bad parent when you set standards for your kids. Because you see, when you became born again and you decided to live your life according to God's precepts, these are the standards you have to give your children. There's going to be some times when you say, no, you cannot go. I will not let you go. No, you cannot have this. I will not allow you to do this. And make no mistake, your children at that point will not rise up and call you blessed. They will hate you. Now, if you have a couple little toddlers around the house right now and they're so cute, you're going, oh, they'll never hate me. Older parents, will they hate you? There will be a time when they say, I hate you. And if they don't come out and physically say it, verbally say it, they will think it. Because you have restricted their freedom. You've kept them from doing something that they want to do. But Christian parents, I will say this. Don't place ungodly or unnecessary restraints upon your children. But by all means, don't compromise on the ones that God has set forth that you need to set. It is our job to protect them. It is our job to be careful what they do, be careful where they go, and be careful who they hang out with. And I'd like to say this also, ladies, be careful where you go. We live in a pagan world. I could say this for guys too. But ladies, be careful where you go. Understand, we live in a pagan world. We work around pagan people that do not have the same value as you might think that they do. Don't expect a guy to act like a Christian unless you have evidence that he is a Christian and born again and walking with the Lord. I know it sounds horrible, but you can't pick up a hitchhiker anymore. You know, there was used to be a time when you could pick up a hitchhiker because you were one once. And you'd pick up somebody sharing that. And it was relatively safe. There was a time when you could leave your doors open and it was okay. You didn't have to lock them. It didn't matter. People would go to sleep at night and leave their doors open. It didn't matter. It's sad to say, but we don't live in that world anymore. That world doesn't exist. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. In other words, they overheard the conversation. They were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters, our daughters, for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. Now, the first thing I'd like to say here is, I think Jacob should have had a talk with his sons instead of letting them hear it as a conversation, don't you? If Jacob would have had a conversations with his sons, maybe he would have had a chance to diffuse that first anger. Maybe he would have been able to tell them, you know what? Vengeance is God. Is God's. Let God take care of it. Because how many of you know your first reaction is not always the best reaction? We don't want to admit that as Christians, but I have to tell you, after all the years I've been walking with the Lord, often my first reaction is not the best one. To give you an example, we were on vacation. I'm in San Diego. We're at the fish market. All the guys go into the bathroom together. Now, that's got to be a first. Guys don't do that, right? The ladies do that. The guys don't. We all head to the bathroom, right? It was just guys that I know, guys from the church here, right? Just the four of us. So I go into the stall there, and I grab one of the seat protectors, and I put it over my head. And I come back out and go, how do you wear one of these things? It seemed like a funny idea at the time. But what ended up happening is, and I didn't know it, is that these guys were pretty much done and getting ready to walk out, and two other guys came in the meantime. So just about the time I'm opening the door to go out and say this, there's another elderly gentleman that's getting ready to reach for the door, and he's looking at me like I'm nuts. Well, he probably wasn't too far from wrong. It seemed funny at the time. But you know, it didn't take more than a couple seconds, and I'm going, this probably wasn't the best thing. So I told the guy there, I was the pastor at Calvary Chapel, North Phoenix. No, I didn't really. We're animals. At our basic core, human beings are animals. Now, I'm sorry if that is offensive to you, but watch people. Watch people on the freeway. Watch how they treat each other at work. Watch how people just act. That first reaction is the flesh. It takes the Spirit of God to give us the control. And perhaps if Jacob would have sat down with his boys and just said, you know, guys, I know you're hurting from this. I feel the same way you do. I want to do the same thing, but the Lord's told us that we need to leave it in His hands. God needs to take care of it. But He doesn't. He doesn't tell His sons that. They just overhear the situation. Now, Hamor and Shechem, they're trying to make it right. You know, it's kind of the cart after the horse kind of thing. How do you make this right? Sometimes things come into your life that just aren't right. They just are. You can't do anything about it. It's already done. And sometimes the best decision that you can make is to try to keep it from getting any worse. Sin happens. But sinning again to make up for the sin never makes it right and never makes it justified. So at least the best he could have done was sit down with his boys and said, okay, boys, how do we put this in God's hands? And how do we deal with this from this point on? But I think Jacob was upset himself. I want you to know Satan's further attempt to get them to compromise. Look at verse 9. It says, intermarry with us, give us your daughters, or give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You see, that's what sin does. Once committed, a person feels like, well, I've already done it. I might as well just go for it. I can't begin to tell you how many young people I've talked to that have said, young ladies particularly, when they fell in sin, in sexual sin, they said, well, I'd already blown it. I'd already blown it. Why not? And they just let their life go from that point on. Satan loves it when we sin. He just says, hey, move in with me. Move in with us. Take our daughters, we'll take your daughters. We'll just mix it all together. It doesn't matter. Right's not really right. It's just relative. It's just whatever you think is right. Verse 13. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit. because he had defiled Dinah, their daughter, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Now, please understand, he's making this religious. It says that his heart was filled with deceit, and now he's hiding behind religion. Because circumcision was a rite that God had given to his people. It was an outward sign of an inward change. It wasn't the circumcision that made them godly. It was the godliness that caused them to want to follow through of the rite of circumcision. So the circumcision was just a cutting of the flesh unless God had cut the heart to start with. Paul talks about that in the New Testament. That true circumcision is the cutting of the heart. It's that being born again where you finally come in and say, Lord, break my heart. Do whatever you got to do to get my heart. So they're hiding behind religion and saying, oh, well, we really can't do this thing that you want us to do unless all of you guys are circumcised. Look at verse 15. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters, for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Now, their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do this thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all of the household of his father. You know what? I want to pause here and say he was delighted with her, but he didn't respect her enough to not hurt her. Ladies, young ladies, you got a guy saying that he loves you. Does he respect you enough to leave you alone till he marries you? If he doesn't, he loves himself, but he doesn't love you. It says he was delighted with her. Well, how about a little respect? How about a little dignity? How about a little honor? How about not putting her in that position that he put her in? You know, I have to say, if you got a guy that's hammering on you and putting you in this spot, how much can he really love you? How much can he really care for you if he's asking you to disrespect yourself? He was delighted with her, but he still did what he wanted to do. Anyway, in verse 20, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us and to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. A little greed there. You know, you can see that they see the blessing on Jacob's life. They want what he's got, so they kind of agree to this. But again, I want to point out verse 13. There was deceit in their heart. This whole plan started with deceit. You know why? Because there was a root of bitterness that they didn't deal with. They didn't let the root of bitterness go. And what ends up happening is that seed takes hold and it begins to grow like a tree. And you know, the old saying is, whatever you see on top of the ground with a tree, there's that equal amount in root system below the tree. And some of us sat here this morning with a root of bitterness in our heart for somebody that did us wrong or somebody that hurt us in the past. And you'll never move on. It will continue to affect your life. It will affect your marriage. It'll affect your children. It'll affect the way you even look at life until you someday come to the point where you leave it in God's hands and let it go. Is it an easy thing to do? No. But if you don't, it just continues to grow. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And you're going to find yourself reacting in this animal instinct a lot more than you would if you just were able to turn it over to God. And the best place to turn it over and the best time to turn it over is when you see it coming before it takes root. It's like the difference between growing out and trying to yank a weed out of your backyard and yanking a tree out. Much easier when it's small. They had a plan at the beginning. Their hearts were deceitfully wicked because of the pain and the anger that they felt. And they weren't about to leave vengeance in God's hands. It was going to be in their hands, and they were going to take vengeance. They were going to carry this out. Have you ever been that angry? Come on, be honest. Even those of you that are little mild-mannered people, you can get torqued, can't you? You ever been so mad you just wanted to snap somebody's head off? Maybe it was only a split second and you went, oh, what am I thinking? But for a split second, you wanted to tear their heads off. Come on, be honest. Forgive me if this sounds sexist, but most of the men in this church, I would venture to say, if that happened to our daughter, we'd feel the same way. There'd be a few seconds, a few minutes where we'd be reaching for the gun. And we would want to do the very same thing. You're never in more danger in your life than you are at that point in time when your emotions are running that wild. That is when you're a prime candidate for sin. And that is a time when you've got to share it with somebody, and you need to pray, and you need to give it back to God, and you need to let the Lord overwhelm you. Vengeance is never a solution. It may taste okay for a little while, but it's never worth the outcome. I would also like to say, kind of elaborating on a point I made earlier, and that is, just because these guys all lined up for circumcision didn't make them godly. The outward act didn't change their heart. It's like the young man or the young woman saying to someone they're dating, I can't marry you unless you are a Christian. And then the other person saying, okay. And jumping through that spiritual hoop just to please them. But 3 months after the marriage, the one that jumped through the hoop is no longer in church, doesn't want to be, because the reality is they never knew the Lord. And in case you think I'm blowing smoke, talk to a few of the people in our church who are sitting by themselves today because their spouse is no longer in church, because, to put it simply, their spouses are pagans. They don't know the Lord. They've never given their life to the Lord, and they've never fallen in love with the Lord. They went through a ritual exercise. They went through a religious act, but never fallen in love with the Lord. J. Vernon McGee tells a story about Mark Twain in his commentary on these verses. And he says he was not a Christian, and he was in love with a very beautiful, wonderful Christian girl. She would not marry him until he became a Christian. He professed to have accepted Christ as his Savior, and they started out their marriage that way. Well, Mark Twain became very famous, and he was entertained by many famous people in the world. And one day, when he came back to his home in Missouri, and she wanted to go to church, he simply said, look, I can't keep up the front any longer. You go on to church. I know now that I'm not a Christian. Pastor Mike did a great job in explaining the difference between carrying the label and being a disciple of the Lord. Someone saying that they're a Christian anymore can mean very, very little. So you've got to look at their life and make sure they're following the Lord. So lining all these guys up to try to perform a spiritual act, it's just going to be a physical act, and their hearts are not going to be changed. You cannot make people mass Christians. Constantine tried to do that, and it didn't work. You can't make Christian a world religion and say everybody's got to do it. It has to be from the heart. Verse 25, now it came about on the third day that when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares, and they killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all of their wealth and all of their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. So here's the story. While these guys are immobilized from the pain of the circumcision, Simeon and Levi sneak into the city and kill every man for what had been done to their sister. Remember, he said, we want you to become circumcised. We want you to become as we are. You know what? They were more like them than they realized. They pillaged and they looted everything they could find. And guess what? What do you think the women became when they took them? Their concubines. And the children became their slaves. You tell me how they were any better than the pagans. Anytime vengeance is placed in our hands, we become like the people that hurt us. When we take vengeance into our own hand, we become the very people that we don't want to be. Those raging emotions come out and we become servants to the emotions instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to govern us. Vengeance makes us blind. And I honestly believe that that's why the Lord says, just leave it in my hands. I'll take care of it. It's much safer in God's hands. Because we'll go out and kill a village before our anger's over. And you know, the very person that hurt you, the very person that maybe you've still got that root of bitterness for, you might find this hard to believe, but God still loves them. And God, even in the midst of all that's gone on, in the midst of all the pain, he still has a plan for their life, and God wants to try to do something good in their life. That's why he says, leave it in my hands. I'll take care of it. I'll balance the books. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land. That means smelly. Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me and I will be destroyed, I and my household. And they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? Now I find Jacob's reaction kind of evidence that he's still a work in progress. To me, it's proof that he's not quite there yet. Wouldn't you think that his reaction would be, sons, what have you done? You've killed all of these people. But his first reaction is, you've made my reputation stink. Now all the people here are going to hate me. And they're going to come after me. And the boys just justify their actions because what has been done to their sister. Now, I know even as we close, some of us are sitting here going, well, I'm not so sure I would have reacted any different. Most of us can relate to the anger that Jacob felt, his sons felt with what had been done to their sister. There may be even some of us who in a strange way think that what they did was commendable. But let me close by saying this. Sin is never a correct response to anything. Sin is never a correct response to anything. When our kids were young, we would give them certain restrictions. We would say, you got to be in at a certain time, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. And they would break that rule and then maybe go do a good thing. And so when you correct them and said, hey, you weren't in by 10 o'clock. Well, yeah, but I was helping someone. or I was reading the Bible to somebody, or but you sinned to begin with. You sinned and tried to cover it up with righteousness, and it doesn't work. Reacting in sin, using sin to correct a sin, is ludicrous, and vengeance is never safe in our hands. So as we close and go to prayer, I'd like to say this. Maybe some of us here this morning, you got to dig in a little deeper for the root. Have you ever taken a tree out of the ground? Man, it is a job. Now, if you got one of these big scoopers that you can go in and pull the root system up, it's a little easier. But if you try to cut one out by hand, you've got to dig and dig and dig and dig. And then you still don't dig all the root out. You end up just cutting off the ends of the root so you have a big enough root ball so you can replant. But there's still a lot of root left in there. So maybe there's some root left in your life. Maybe there was a rape in your life. I know that's hard, and maybe it's hard for you to hear it coming from me over the pulpit. But let's face it, we live in a messed up world. Maybe you were raped. Maybe you were molested. Maybe you were just physically abused, or maybe you had parents who just didn't really care about you. Maybe they didn't love you. Maybe you were adopted and haven't gotten over the fact of why your parents didn't want you. We live in a world where there's horrible things that happen to us. And I'll be the first to agree with you. It's not fair. But who said it was fair? Jesus didn't say that he came to bring peace, but bring a sword. The garden was a perfect place until a human being got put in it. We're not in heaven yet. One day we will be. But nonetheless, even though some of us grew up in alcoholic homes and have that effect, some of us may have had these things happen in our life. Will we remain victims all of our life? I meet people that the incident occurred 20 years ago. For 20 years, they've not been a normal person. When do we get to the point where we say, it's up to God? It's up to God. If God wants to strike the person who did this to me down, he can. If he wants to bless him, that's none of my business. I would encourage you as we go to prayer this morning that you dig down in and grab one of those roots, one that's still there, and pull it out. And maybe stop being the victim. Maybe stop blaming parents. Stop blaming somebody. Stop blaming the world. And instead change your focus to the Lord. Let God do what he wants to do in your life, to wash you, to cleanse you, and give you a chance to start all over again. And he says he will. He says he'll wipe it all out and give you a brand new chance to start all over again. Some of you have had this root of bitterness for so long, it's become an old friend. And for me even mentioning giving it up, you're already going, yeah, right. You're ready to fight me over it. I ain't giving it up. That person needs to fry. Well, maybe. But again, that's up to the Lord. And I would ask you this, are you and I so pure that we don't deserve to fry? Have we not sinned against God? Have we not sinned against fellow man? Have we not hurt people? Grace is so wonderful when it's applied to us, but it's so hard to give to other people, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. And I ask, Lord, that you would remove that root of bitterness. And that, Father, you'd give us the ability to be controlled by the power of your Holy Spirit. Not by the lust of the flesh, not by anger, not by bitterness. By your sweet Spirit. With your heads bowed. If you're here this morning and this has been for you. And you'd just like to be prayed for. And God give you the strength to yank whatever it is out by the root, or maybe many of them out by the root. I'd love to pray with you if you'd raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Lots of hands. Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters to you. May you allow us to not become the people we dislike so much. May you allow us to not let that root set in our heart to where we can't be good parents ourselves, where we can't be good citizens. We can't even wake up in the morning and enjoy our day. Lord, I ask by a miracle that you would touch people's hearts and lives and set them free, even right now as we speak. May you do what they cannot do. May you do what they've wanted and needed done for so many years, Lord. May there just be an escape from their life of this oppression that's been there in their lives. And Father, anytime the enemy wants to use it, may they turn their hearts and their voices towards you, Father, and sing your praise. And remember that vengeance is yours and you'll take care of it. Lord, I pray for those who've been molested and those who've been raped and those who've been mishandled as children. It's just not right, Lord. We live in a sinful world. But Father, may you give them the forgiveness. May they understand and know your complete and total forgiveness. And Lord, may you grant them the ability to forgive. Father, give us the ability to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and let us never sin to justify a sin. Help us to know that that's never a proper action or reaction. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.